the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So, our Heavenly Father, as we come now to the source of all creation, we want to drink from the well that never dries. We thank you that in your word, you have things to say to us which are valuable and important. And your word is constantly speaking into our situation right where we are. Say something this morning that it's important for us to hear right now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So let's read together for the second last time, I think, from the book of Isaiah. We've been going through a major series on the first part of this very long book. We've read from chapter 1 through to chapter 12, almost anyhow, and we're in chapter 10. So, let's read some verses. We're not going to read the whole of chapter 10. We'll start at verse 5, because really that's the start of the section. I'm not dead sure why they put the chapter division where they did, because verse 5 of chapter 10 is quite clearly the start of a new section, and it's the one that we're dealing with right now. So here we go. Chapter 10, verse 5. Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, says God, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. Are not my commanders all kings, he says? Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamat like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? Has my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria? Shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As people gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. Does the axe raise itself above the one who swings it? Or the saw boast against the one who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the person who lifts it up, or a club brandish one who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields it will completely destroy. As when those who are ill waste away, and the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people be like the sand by the sea, Israel, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, says. My people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon, my anger against you will end, and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip, as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb. And he will raise his staff over the waters, as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken, because you have grown so fat. They enter Ayat. They pass through Migron. They store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we'll camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, daughter Galim. Listen, Laisha, poor Anathoth. Madmanah is in flight. The people of Gebim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They'll shake their fist at the mount of daughter Zion at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He'll cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. We're reaching the end of our series on Isaiah, so let's have a look back at where we've been. We said there are, in this section of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 12, three main clumps of material. The first five chapters we saw early on, if you can remember that far back, talks about the trouble with Israel. Why God is going to have to step in and deal with his people. There are all kinds of things going wrong, and if God doesn't sort it out now, there will be no Israel in a short space of time. Chapters 7 to 12 talk about the future for Israel. What is God going to do? And what will happen beyond that point? Okay, tough times are coming. God is sending them along. And we just read about them in chapter 10. But what is the ultimate payoff for it all? What will happen in the end? And in the middle comes that chapter we looked at in chapter 6, which talks about the vision of Isaiah. The way in which in the temple one day he had an experience with God, an encounter he'd never had in his life before, and that shaped the whole of the message that he had to deliver. So, we're in the second part of that, the future for Israel. And what do you find in this section? If you look at it chapter by chapter, this is the kind of thing you see. Chapter 7 talks about Emmanuel. Unto us a child is born, a son is given. And you hear about the person, the shadowy historical figure, who will come one of these days, who will be the climax to all that God is doing. And then you go on into chapter 8, and you're talking about the other side of the picture. Assyria, oh, that's an interesting colour. Assyria and the damage they're going to do to the nation of Israel. And then it's back into predicting the historical figure once again. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Mighty Father, the Prince of Peace. And then chapter 10 flips back again, and as we've just seen, that's all about Assyria too and the coming invasion. And then finally, at the end of the section, in chapter 11, in that short burst of praise in chapter 12, you meet a figure called the Branch. And he is the same as Emmanuel, he's the same as the Prince of Peace, he's yet another dimension of this amazing person who's going to come. Looking back from the perspective of history, we can see quite clearly that what Isaiah is groping to explain here is what Jesus is going to be all about. But here we're, what, 700 years before Jesus arrives. And so you have this alternation through the section, don't you? The good news, the bad news, the good news, the bad news, the good news. So this chapter we're looking at, chapter 10, is one of those that talks about the disaster that's going to come to Israel over the next little while before God's promised Messiah arrives. And the question you've got to ask, I suppose, is what's God actually doing here in chapter 10? I want to say in the next few minutes that I think there are three things you can see him doing in this chapter. First of all, you see God punishing the ruthless. Yes, Assyria has been sent by God as an instrument of punishment to sort out Israel. But that doesn't mean they can do what they like. God says, I've sent them in to loot towns and to bring my displeasure upon the people. But that wasn't what they had in mind. They wanted to obliterate my people entirely. They wanted to spread their own empire. They wanted to challenge me and stand up by the sheer power of their arrogance and self-will as the most important thing in the universe. Therefore, they will be punished as well. Those who have shown no pity, those who have not been content to be an instrument in my hand, but have wanted to do it all for themselves, they're going to be punished. The second thing I think you see in this chapter, halfway down, is that God starts talking about what he's doing through sending this punishment in the first place. And he says he's purifying the faithless. Israel have lost their faith. They've gone a long way away from him. And they need to be brought to a position of realizing the realities. They need to wake up and smell the coffee. And that will mean that a large part of the nation that's taken into captivity doesn't come back. But a remnant will return, says God. I'm going to boil the situation down. I'm going to purify my people. I'm going to teach them some very hard lessons indeed. But it will be for their survival. It will be for their good. And the third thing you see God doing at the end of the chapter is protecting the hopeless. You get those verses that try to recreate what it will be like when the Assyrians actually attack. When the word starts spreading in Jerusalem, they've reached this point. They're camped in that city. They've put their supplies here. They're just over the hill. They'll be with us tomorrow. And you can imagine the panic and the flight and the refugees on the roads as this invading army comes over the hill. And then God says, don't worry. The Lord will lop off their boughs with great power and the lofty trees will be felled. The Assyrians can't harm you any more than I let them. And I will protect my people through this experience. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. So, we're going to have a look at those three things. First of all, then, punishing the ruthless. The Assyrians were the greatest power of their day. And their mindset is spelled out for us, I think, in this passage here pretty clearly. There are three things I notice about it anyway. The first of those is just independence. They want to be themselves. The king of Assyria, says Isaiah, looks around and says, "Oh, my commanders, our kings, the kind of people who would be running nations if they were on their own, are actually under my control. They're my field marshals, my generals. I have the greatest army in the history of the world. I have more powerful and skilled people working for me than ever before. I can do whatever I like." And the second thing is pride. The independence of spirit that says, "I can do it on my own. I don't need any gods. I don't need any help from behind," is a proud spirit. A spirit that says, "It's just down to me." It's been said that if you look at the Assyrian gods, because they did have gods like all of the other ancient peoples in those days, you find those gods were pretty much a convenience for them. They were gods that just allowed them to do what they liked. Sure, they worshipped them. They felt safer having temples and gods and making subject peoples whom they conquered obey those gods. But actually, the gods had no purchase on the way the Assyrians lived their lives. They did whatever they wanted. As far as they were concerned, the strongest always won. That was the most important thing. And you'll find that when your life gets out of God's control, when you start living simply for yourself, you will have, at best, a mixed impact on the world you live in. I remember once being in Westminster Abbey and just wandering around and seeing some monuments. And down a path outside the main abbey in the cloisters, you'll find a monument to the East India Company. Now, that fascinated me because I'd read a lot about them. They were the trading company that brought the wealth of India home to Britain in the 18th and 19th centuries. Often they were fairer in their methods than other European companies, but not that fair. And they were people who lived for commerce and trade above everything else. And they left behind that kind of mixed reputation that British rule had in India. They didn't like missionaries for a start. There was a clause in their charter which said that the ships of the East India Company will not carry two kinds of people. One, gentlemen, because they get drunk and start annoying us. And two, missionaries, because they try to convert the natives. And that's not good for business. That's not good for commerce. And so the East India Company actually gave some of the pioneer missionaries, such as William Carey, a very hard time indeed. And that was extremely difficult because they were supposed to be Christians as well. Actually, commerce was the god for many officers of the East India Company, not the god they officially worshipped at all. And I was really interested when I found this monument to find that it quotes half of a verse from the book of Micah. At the end of the monument, it says, what does the Lord your God require of you but to do justice and love mercy?" And then it finishes. And I thought, that is so revealing. That tells you all about the East India Company. Because the rest of the verse goes on. "What does the Lord your God require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with the Lord your God?" And that was the bit they missed off the monument, I guess, because they were all too conscious that was something they had not done very well. And so, independence, pride. And the third thing you find out about the Assyrians is, like all people who try to assert their will on the world, they're neurotic. They're never quite sure they're good enough. And so they judge by results. "I can do this. I have done that. Has anybody stood out against me? No, they haven't. I've picked up these kingdoms just like putting my hand into a bird's nest and pulling out the eggs. And nobody even flapped their wings. There wasn't even a cheep of protest. I can do whatever I like. And you can see by the results that I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread." Unfortunately, God says, "You're judging too early." Certainly, you look as if you're the greatest thing around. Assyria is the dark blue bits in there. That's the spread of their empire. And you can see how gradually at this point they're spreading down the coast towards the land of Israel, which is towards the bottom of the map in the bottom left-hand corner there. The rise of Assyria was absolutely astounding. But we know from history that the fall of Assyria was going to be exactly as Isaiah predicted. Just like trees falling over in the forest. Fast, almost overnight. And they'd built something that looked so impressive, so massive, and it was all destined just to disappear. There are lots of implications for us in this, aren't there? You can't live life just basing it on the results and saying, "Well, God must be with me, I must be doing all right, because it all seems to be working out fine." One of the greatest evangelists of the Old Testament was the prophet Jonah. He led a whole bunch of seamen to acknowledge the greatness of God on the deck of a boat in the middle of a storm. Where was Jonah at that particular point? He was running away from God. He was trying to get away from the commission that God had placed on his life. And God used him powerfully and fantastically, and he still ended up in a whale, but there you go. But God used him powerfully and fantastically, yet his heart was a million miles away from where it ought to be. And this is something I have to remind myself as a teacher and an evangelist, that sometimes God will bless what I am doing, and it will have nothing to do with the spiritual state that I am in. It's possible for any of us to have a heart of rebellion against God and not be living in the way we should and still be seemingly seeing the results. One of the best commentaries I've read in this series on Isaiah is one by John Oswalt. Something he said kind of struck me last night when I read it over. It says this: for many, belief in Christ is primarily assent to a certain set of ideas. That is, it's a kind of mental gymnastics. But that's not true. Faith in Christ is primarily a way of living. If I think that I can live a life where I and my desires and my way are the central focus, and still expect to have eternal life merely because at a junior high retreat somewhere I accepted Christ and I go to church somewhat regularly now, I am not merely deluded, I am lost. It's not down to what you intellectually believe, it's down to where your heart is. And if you're not a Christian yet, let me just say this to you. This passage speaks to you as well. Because what it's saying is, God is not interested in your performance, however wonderful it is. What he's interested in is your submission. I mean, you think about the parable of the prodigal son, and how when he got to the far country, and he'd wasted all of his father's resources, he turned around and went back home and said, I'm so sorry. He rebuilt the relationship. That was what he had to do, to go back and say, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but here I am at home again, and you can do whatever you want with me from this point on. Imagine if that parable had gone another way. Imagine, the prodigal son is sitting in the pigsty and thinking, I've really got to pull myself together. I've got to find a business opportunity that will make my father proud of me. By some amazing stroke of luck, he finds somebody that wants to buy pig food. So he saves a little bit from the pigs every day and takes it and sells it on and starts to make money. Not much money, but just a little bit of money. Builds a business, which means that he can eventually free himself from having to be a swineherd and start his pig food business instead. He branches into other things, other industries. He builds a business empire. He's now a real business mogul, somebody who's an upright, upstanding pillar of the community. He gets awards for business. He's decorated by a grateful government. And he's never gone home and spoken to his father. So he makes sure that his secretary, from time to time, sends his father anonymous envelopes with news cuttings stuffed in, just to show how well he's doing. So the father realizes his son is doing really well, and he's a credit to the family, and he's pulled himself out of the pig pen, and he's doing very, very well indeed. Is the father going to be as pleased as in the real story? When the prodigal comes home, a waste of space, covered in mud and what pigs do, and says, Father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Of course he's not. Because what the father wants is not his son's performance out there. What his father wants is his son back. So if you've ever been tempted to think, well, I don't spend much time on God, I don't actually belong to him or anything like that, but I live a pretty good life, I always do things for people in need, I'm good to my neighbours, I'm a thoughtful person, everybody says so, that's surely enough. Forget it. God isn't interested in your performance. What he wants is you coming back home with all of your sins and your problems and your flaws and your tensions and your contradictions. He wants you back. That's what any father would say. But for the Assyrians, it was judging by their performance, doing whatever they wanted to do. They were saying, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? And there's an engraving from those days of Assyrian soldiers carrying off the gods of other religions back into their own temples, because they were God in their own little world. As far as they were concerned, there was no God apart from them. Nikita Khrushchev, who took command of the Soviet Union in the late 1950s, was absolutely thrilled when Yuri Gagarin went into space. The world's first spaceman came from Russia. And he thought that was absolute proof that the communist way was right. The force of human will and achievement, the attempt just to impose your will on the rest of the world and make something happen that wasn't there before. And he said jokingly once when the Supreme Soviet was discussing anti-religious legislation, well, I asked Gagarin when he was up in space if he could see God, and he said, I see no God up here. And that was Khrushchev's attitude, basically. We can build something massive and super important in Russia, and we can gradually take over the rest of the world for world communism, sheerly by the force of will. Okay, we made a bad mistake with Stalin, and I had to make a four-hour speech in 1956 telling everybody exactly how evil he had been. But we've sorted it out now. We've learned our lesson, and now it's forward all the way. And Khrushchev, obviously, although he didn't realize it, just caretaking a ruin. World communism was already disintegrating around him. And at the time when he said, see what we can do, look what we can achieve, there is no God up there, there's just us and the spirit of the human will, he was already on the way down. God says, those cedars, those trees that look so tall, I'll lop the boughs off. They'll fall. The Assyrians don't last. This is Major Ian Thomas, who founded Capon Ray Hall and the Torchbearers. He talked about the fact that very often, sometimes Christians think that their performance, the good things they do, will count with God. And Thomas said, look, that's not what God is looking for from you either. And that God is not interested in what you do for him as much as in how close you are to him. And Thomas said in one of his sermons, it's not the nature of what you're doing that determines its spirituality, but the origin of what you're doing. Where does it come from? You can be out there bringing the lost to Christ, feeding the hungry, doing all kinds of things, teaching the gospel. You could be doing the most amazing things in the world. I think, well, that ought to get me a bit of credit with God. Well, it depends where you're starting from. What's the origin? Is it coming out of a heart that's in love with God? One that simply wants to serve him? One that's committed to him? Or is it simply you do it because it's what you do and you feel somehow validated by the results? So God was going to punish the ruthless in the form of Assyria, and there are some challenges there for us. There's a second thing, though. He was also going to purify the faithless. The people of Israel had lost their way, and now God had to bring them back. And you might say, why does God need to do this kind of stuff? Well, it's because when you come into a relationship with God, as this nation had, you are saying to God, I want you to take me through life and be in charge. I put my life in your hands. Teach me, talk to me, build a relationship with me. And God teaches his people in all sorts of ways. He teaches us through scripture. He teaches us through friends and people who are close to him and who listen to what he's got to say and interpret that to us. And the people of Israel had all of that as well. They'd had the scriptures. They'd had the prophets. They'd had teachers. They'd had all kinds of people in their history who had shown them what God wanted, and it should have been pretty clear to them, and they still weren't listening. But you know, sometimes God teaches as well through circumstances, through the good things and the hard things that he brings into our life. And now it was time for some very, very hard things to happen indeed. And sometimes God will do that. And sometimes God's key way of teaching us things we'd never have understood otherwise is to bring into our lives things which are at first unpleasant. And you might say, well, if God loves us, he shouldn't be doing this kind of thing, should he? It's simply because of God's love that he does it. Because he cares for us too much to leave us where we are. And sometimes bringing us up with a start is all that he can do. And there are three things in this middle section of the chapter that God makes very clear. First of all, the destruction he's going to bring is righteous. He has every right to do this. In fact, if he stood back and let it go on, it would be like a football referee who excused one foul and then another and then another and then another until the whole situation got completely out of control. You have to stand for standards of justice and truth or the whole situation goes to pot. And so God says, you have deserved again and again to have this destruction come upon you. You've taken my mercy for granted over and over and over, and now I'm going to move in anger towards you. People sometimes get a bit uncomfortable when you talk about the wrath of God or the anger of God, as if this is something that's unworthy of him, And I guess that's because when we think of somebody being angry, we think of them going red-faced and beads of sweat coming off and great explosions going on. God's anger is not like that. Anger for human beings often means losing control. There is such a thing as just anger and righteous anger, but that's not normally what we express. Normally it's when we just feel so frustrated with somebody else we could snap their head off and we lose it. Now God never loses it. But God gets angry because God's anger is just his settled attitude towards evil and oppression and injustice and unfaithfulness wherever it occurs. And John White, in one of his books called The Race, once said, "I want a God who's angry." You know, if God is simply a God who sits above the clouds in a sort of beatific state, twiddling his thumbs and saying, isn't it wonderful? I made it. What a shame they're having problems down there. Oh, wars, pollution, disasters. Never mind, it's nice up on my cloud. That wouldn't be much of a God at all, would it? And White says, I want a God who cares about Darfur. A God who is really upset about the oppression of prisoners of conscience, the poverty and the famine that besmirch parts of his world, although there's plenty of food to go around. I want a God who hates evil and oppression wherever it happens. I want a God of white hot anger in a world such as this. And that God is that kind of God. He will not allow the world to go too far. And as a result, the destruction, says Isaiah, is righteous. But the second thing God wants to say is a remnant will survive. God's wrath is not limitless. It's not a loss of control. God's wrath is for a purpose. It's so that he can bring something positive out of the other end. And so, says Isaiah, some of you will be coming back. A remnant will survive. Israel does have a future. Beyond all that's happening, God wants to bring you back. But he says only the remnant will survive. You may have as many children as the sand on the seashore, but only a few are coming back, because God has to burn away from your national life all kinds of things which are wrong and inappropriate and contaminating and defiling. And sometimes when God deals with us in this way and purifies our lives through the hard things that he sends along, and many of us know about this kind of thing, when God does that, it means burning away things that we've been attached to, things that are dear to us, and taking them out of the question so that what's left behind is worth having. It can be painless, but it's what God does, not because he doesn't love us, but because he does. Then the third thing, protecting the hopeless. Isaiah gives this little picture of what it's going to be like when the Assyrians come. Just because you're going to get through the other side of it, he says, just because God has a plan for you beyond this thing, doesn't mean it's not going to be horrifying when it happens. And so you have this little, they enter Ayat, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash bit. And we miss most of the force of that in English, actually, because a lot of it is a play on words. Cry out, daughter Galim. Cry out sounds like Galim. Listen, Laisha. The two words are very similar. Poor Anathoth, or unprofitable Anathoth, if you like. The two words are very, very close together in Hebrew. Madmana is in flight. Madmana sounds like in flight. And so there's a lot of wordplay going on there in a very Isaiah kind of a way. And what he's trying to create is a feeling that somehow this feels almost inevitable. Madmana, in flight. Laisha, listening. Anathoth, poor. As if, you know, the story of the invasion is kind of written into the names of those towns before it even happens. And sometimes when disaster comes on the side of a clear blue sky, we can think, it all seems so inevitable. Oh, I should have seen this coming. Oh, there's no hope. There's no way out of it. And Isaiah is saying, it will seem like that to you. But there is a way out. And when things seem at their worst, when the Assyrian army is creeping closer and closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, you will find that God is willing and able to step in and protect his people. And so, this is the hope, I guess, that people have all through the world today who are in prison for the name of Christ. We need to be praying for them. And we need to be preparing ourselves as well, don't we? For what might come to us one of these days. There is no guarantee that God will keep our country in security and peace and freedom forever. And we need to be prepared for the challenge that our brothers and sisters are facing. And so as we get ready for Isaiah's final vision of the one who is to come who will make sense of it all, we've got three questions to ask ourselves, haven't we? First, are we prepared to abandon our independence, our pride, our reliance on results and simply walk humbly with our God? Second, are we prepared to allow God to purify us, whatever it takes, however hard it is? And third, are we prepared to face the misfortunes and the crises of life with a faith that believes God's in control and He knows best? There was a hymn written back in 1903 by a man called George A. Young, a carpenter who knew some of the hardships of life, and it's called "God Leads His Dear People Along." And the chorus goes like this: some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. Isaiah 10 is asking us, are you ready for a challenge like that?